right, good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the chair in front of you. It's page 884 in that Bible, so we appreciate you taking that out and turning to Luke chapter 23. Kudos and big shout out to all the fathers who took their kids camping on Friday night on the back 40 of our property. So dads, moms, shouldn't you be applauding at this point? Yeah, dads, way to go, dads. Way to go, dads. You know, we don't need that kind of affirmation. We don't need the applause. We don't need, moms, you to thank us for that. Do we want it? Yeah. Do we need it? Of course. But do we need it? Nah. But dads, kudos to you for sacrificing for your kids. Someone asked me yesterday or this morning as I came in, hey, did you have a great time over the weekend? And I said, no. I mean, it was great to get together to watch the kids play, we had some good fellowship around the fire. I love sitting around fires with men, and it's nice to have the kids around. Loved the breakfast on Saturday morning, had a great barbecue lunch, played some nice games, but I absolutely hated sleeping in a tent. I have had some bad night sleeps, and that night was one of them. The things that we do for our kids, amen? The ways that we... Wives, moms, the ways that we sacrifice for your children and ours too, right? The other day, I took my daughter on a date, and I said, honey, what are the things that I do that you would like me to continue to do? Like, what are the things that you like? I did follow that question up with a much scarier question of what are the things that I do that you wish I wouldn't do? But when she answered the question, what do I do that you love and that you want me to continue to do? She told me a few things. She told me I was funny, and she told me how I cared for her mom and the kids and things like that. But I don't need to pat myself on the back. But what she said that really got me was, you tell me about Jesus. And I was like, oh, she's getting it. She's getting it. She understands it. She appreciates it. Dads, there are a lot of things that we are asked to do for our kids. A lot of sacrifices that we're asked to make, a lot of things that we're asked to give up, and those are good, and we probably don't really need applause on those things. Those are just dad things. But there is one thing that we really need to do that goes above and beyond all the rest, and that is tell our kids about Jesus, and to tell our kids the real story of Jesus, and to tell them everything about Jesus, the good, bad, and the ugly. The things that make us feel warm inside and the things that make us feel like we're pretty nasty sinners inside. We need to tell our kids about Jesus Christ, because the most important thing is that they know Jesus in a personal relationship. This story is one of those, what I would say is, you know, if there's that good, bad, and the ugly, this is part of the ugly. I mean, what happened to Jesus and why it happened does not get universal applause and recognition, and it's eroding in the church, what we're about to read of and explore this morning. So let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49, then I'll pray, then we'll jump in verse by verse. Luke says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, sinners. And you are a holy God. Forgive us when we take for granted that this works, that this is even possible. Thank you that you have made a way for sinners to come into your presence, Jesus on the cross. Lord, help us to admire, to be grateful for, and to boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. And help us to live grateful lives to your glory and to others' good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In verse 44 and first part of 45, Luke tells us that it was about the sixth hour. Keep in mind that they didn't have watches and clocks, and so time stamps in ancient literature was approximate. So it was approximately the sixth hour. They began their day at sunup, so the sixth hour was noon. Noon is when the sun should be shining brightest, right? Noon is when the sun is directly overhead. It was about noon, the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Miraculous darkness at midday for 3 hours. This is a literal darkness with symbolic meaning. There's literal darkness with symbolic meaning. Luke says that the sun's light failed, which means he's not speaking simply allegorically. Some people translate that there was an allegorical, there was a symbolic darkness over the, there was a sense of darkness over the land. No, there was a literal darkness over the land at midday. How could that be possible? Some people say, well, there was a solar eclipse. It was a coincidence. Well, Passover was governed by a full moon. You had Passover at full moon. When there's a full moon, the moon is on the other side of the planet. It cannot be a solar eclipse. That's impossible scientifically. Scientifically, it's impossible. How is it possible? It's miraculous. We have a God that deals with miracles. How is it possible that God would cause a darkness over the land? Well, how is it possible that God would speak light and the sun would appear? Right? We already know that he's sovereign over the celestial beings. We already know that. Plus, he's already exercised sovereignty over the sun twice before. It's recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 20. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and says, the Lord's going to heal you. And Hezekiah wants a sign. And Isaiah says, okay, you get to pick your sign. You can either have the sun, the shadow move forward 10 steps, or you can have it move backwards 10 steps. And Hezekiah reasons, well, it's normal for the shadow to move forward 10 steps, so why don't you have the sun move backwards, or the shadow move backwards 10 steps? And it does. How? God. Because God is sovereign over physics and astronomy and the sun and the earth. He's sovereign over these things. When Joshua was fighting, he looks up and tells the sun to stand still. And it does. Once again, God is sovereign over the universe that he created. Amen? Not that hard. It was a miracle. God performed a miracle. There's darkness over the land. We know that this happened not just because Luke recorded it and the other gospel writers recorded it, but secular historians wrote about it and treated it as if it was common knowledge. Tertullian in the year 200 AD, so only 170 years after the event, writes to the Romans with great confidence about this event. And he says, go and look in the annals of your history. It was recorded in your own annals that there was a miraculous darkness about the time of the crucifixion. Eusebius and Origen also quote Phlegon, who described an extraordinary darkness. These are secular historians who record this miraculous event around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So we know that it was a literal darkness. And not only do people record it, but look at how the people respond to it. So the crowds had gathered to see Jesus on the cross, and the way that Luke portrays this, they weren't going to watch in faith. They weren't going because they were ready to watch God move. They were going, he says, to see this spectacle, verse 48. They were going to be entertained. They were going to watch out of curiosity what might happen to Jesus. And then something changes. So that they leave, Luke says, beating their breasts, mourning for themselves. They have a change of heart based on what they observe. So we know that something miraculous was happening in the sky. Something ominous was happening in the sky. It was a literal darkness, but it also had symbolic meaning. Darkness represented separation from God. When people enter into eternity away from God, they will go into darkness. God is light, and darkness is opposed to light. In fact, darkness is the complete absence of light. So to be in darkness is to be separated from God. And this darkness that covered over the land represents evil. When John describes Judas leaving the upper room and going out to betray Jesus, Satan has entered into Judas and he sets out to go and do the thing that Satan wants him to do. John records, and it was night. Why would he record that detail? It's an obvious detail. They just had dinner. When do we eat dinner in March? At night. It's dark outside when we eat dinner in March and April. It was obvious that John is saying that he was describing more than just the skies. He was saying that it was night, that Satan and evil had set out to do what they had determined to do. And now, as Jesus says in Luke 22, this was the hour and power of darkness as Judas goes out to do the evil that Satan has placed in his heart to do. It also represents sorrow. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 is a prophecy of sorrow at this moment. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. It also represents judgment, God's judgment, Zephaniah 1:15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There was a palpable, ominous darkness over the land as the Son of God, the Holy One, the Innocent One, was nailed and died on the cross. We are so familiar with Easter. In fact, someone told me the other day, she was tongue-in-cheek, she was telling me kind of tongue-in-cheek, half-heartedly joking. She goes, this is tough to read about the crucifixion. And I want to say, the resurrection. Like, yeah, we're going to get there. Luke is almost over. The resurrection is coming. A couple weeks. But there's darkness over the land. The Son of God, who spoke it all into existence, allowed his own creation to beat him brutally and nail him to the cross. And so what was happening in this moment? All of those things. Sorrow, evil, judgment. Judgment of God on Israel, yes. Jesus already said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. The day is coming when you would rather have no kids because life is going to be so hard. Jerusalem is going to fall. Judgment is coming on Israel. But we also need to recognize that God judged Jesus. God poured his wrath out on his only Son. This is where I talk about this. Some of this story does not get applause and is not widely accepted, even in the church today. In the year 2000, a group of people now known as the Gettys, Keith Getty and Kristen Getty, partnered with a man named Stuart Townend, and they set out to write what they call a rebel song. Well, actually, Stuart Townend wrote a song. Keith Getty weighed in on it, and together they made it something amazing. They call it a rebel song. Why this hymn, why this hymn is called a rebel song? They said because we're rebelling against the superficiality of all the worship music that's coming out in the late 90s and early 2000s. And maybe you know this hymn called In Christ Alone. It's a beautiful hymn, but we're going to sing it here at the end of this, at the end of the sermon here. That song became insanely popular, still insanely popular. It's a beautiful hymn. In the year 2012, Presbyterian Church USA, the liberal branch of the Presbyterian denomination, wanted to include In Christ Alone in their hymnal because it was a wildly popular hymn. They wanted to include it in their hymnal, and they had to go through copyright process, and so they had to reach out to the Gettys and to Stuart Townend, but they had one objection to it. One verse says that while he hung on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. They had a problem with that. That does not accord with post-Christian, progressive Christianity. It doesn't accord with liberal Protestantism. It doesn't make people feel good about themselves to know that God stores up wrath towards sinners and that he poured it out on Jesus on the cross. The idea of God's wrath, no. Injurious, according to one article in Christian Century. It's moral injury. It's moral injury to say that, God has wrath towards sinners and that he poured it out on Jesus, and that the way that we atone for sin, or the way that we are forgiven of sin, is that we trust in this murdered man. That's injurious to us, according to liberal Protestantism. Listen, I don't like to talk smack about denominations, but you need to be careful. Just because there's church in the name doesn't mean they're preaching the gospel. What they wanted to do is they wanted to simply change the lyrics from "while he hung on that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied," to "the love of God was magnified." Very subtle. Also true. Was the love of God magnified on the cross? Nothing displays the love of God more than Jesus Christ on the cross. But why? Because on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The very real wrath of a holy God towards sinners was satisfied in Jesus' death on the cross. Dads, we got to tell our kids this stuff. I've heard people say, you shouldn't call your kids sinners. My kids are the worst sinners in this room except for me. They are dirty sinners, and so are you. Don't be laughing at my kids. Shame on you. We got to tell our kids the truth, the ugly truth, that God has wrath towards sin. And he poured it out on his holy son on the cross. Verse 45 continues, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Here's another miracle. The temple went, the curtain went way up. I read somewhere that if a man were trying to do this themselves, Matthew 27 says that it was torn from the top to the bottom. And so if a human being were to try to do this on their own, they would have to get a 25-foot ladder and begin to hack away at this curtain. Now, when you think curtains, don't think of those thin linens that you have hanging on your walls. Think about the curtains on a regal stage. Thick, about as thick as a man's hand. Thick, woven curtains. And a person would have to get up on a 25-foot ladder and have to begin to hack away from the top to the bottom. But there were priests always in the temple, and they would certainly seize that man and put him to death immediately for the sacrilege. Here's a miracle. God rends the curtain of the temple in two. Now, the curtain was a protection to keep sinners like you and me out of the Holy of Holies. This curtain kept people from going into the inner sanctum, to into the most holy place. Look at what Hebrews 9, 3 and 4 says. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. And look, the ark of the covenant. This is where God made his presence dwell. And one person, once a year, I would say got the privilege, but more of the sacred responsibility of entering into the Holy of Holies. And that high priest, having atoned for his own sin, would then bring the sacrificial blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the mercy seat. It was violent. Think about that. What would you do if I sprinkled blood on the walls? It'd be violent. It would abhor us. This is what God said needed to happen to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. Kill a goat, drain the blood, take it into the Holy of Holies, throw it on the mercy seat, and then I'll forgive you for another year. And now all of a sudden, the curtain is opened. What happened? Phil Ryken, in his commentary, asks, what did this mean? He says it meant that Jesus was offering his body as the last sacrifice his people would ever need for their sins. So good news for you, you don't have to own goats, nor do you got to slaughter one, and you certainly don't need to bring the blood into here. Thanks be to God. Amen? Because that was taken care of. This was the obvious, Ryken continues, this was the obvious and dramatic end of the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice. No more lambs needed to be slain for Passover. No more goats needed to be offered on the Day of Atonement. No more blood needed to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Amen? Amen. Aren't you grateful for that? Man. Jesus made peace with God through the blood of his cross. That's what happened. Jesus made peace between sinful men and a holy God through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the last sacrifice. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you appreciate that, you don't have to show me your hands, but if you appreciate that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't think we get it. I don't think we get it. Just before Paul said that in Romans 8:1, he says something that maybe you and I can relate to. He says, the things that I don't want to do, the things that I keep stumbling in, the habitual sin that I feel entrapped in, the things that I just wish, God, why don't you free me from this? And the things that I want to do, like I want to lead my family in worship, I want to be disciplined, I want to connect with Jesus on a daily basis, I want to control my pride, I want to control my words, I want to do whatever it is, those things I don't do. Anyone resonate with those? Why do I keep falling for the same lie? Why do I live in sin? Why can't I do the things that I know Jesus wants me to do? And Paul concludes, wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Done. Done. Jesus' death was enough to cover your sin yesterday and today, Because we all know you all sinned this morning, getting in your car, getting ready to come to church. You sinned in your attitudes. You sinned in your thoughts. You sinned in your words. Whatever it is, you sinned. You sinned in pride because, hey, you came and your neighbor didn't. We all sin today, and we're all going to sin tomorrow. And the blood of Jesus is enough to cover all of that. No more sacrifices necessary. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that? Because Hebrews 9:26, because he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away. He put your sin away. How far is your sin from God? As far as the east is from the west. That's back when they were linear. Now it's like, wait a second. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now notice that this is not the usual way of saying he died, right? None of the gospel writers actually say he died. We know he died because the Romans were experts at killing people. People did not come off the cross alive. They made sure he was dead. They were rushed. They were rushed because it was Passover and they wanted to get the body off. They made sure he was dead by sticking a spear inside of his ribs and water flowed from his heart. He was already dead. He died. He died. But the gospel writers don't say that he died. Why? Because this was not just the death of a man. It was something special. There was something unique about this. It says that Jesus gave up his spirit. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Notice that Jesus is fully in control, even in his dying breath. Jesus has been fully in control of the passion events from the very beginning. He sent out Judas. He said, what Satan has put in your heart to do, go out and do. He wasn't trying to beg Judas, hey, Judas, I really want you to reconsider. Listen, bro, you're the treasurer. You can have all the money. Just don't do the thing that you've set out to do. I know that you're going to go get silver, 30 pieces of silver. Just keep the 30 pieces of silver that's in the money bag. I'll give you 30 pieces of silver not to turn me in. No, Jesus said, go out and do what you have determined in your heart to do, what Satan has put in your heart to do. Go out and do it. Jesus was fully in control when the Roman soldiers met him in the garden that night. Remember, Peter draws out a sword and cuts off the servant's ear. He's ready to go to war. And Jesus says, enough of this. And miraculously puts the ear back on the servant, back on the soldier. He was fully in control as he stood before Pilate. When Pilate makes a way, he begs Jesus, basically, to let me spare your life. He was fully in control as he's being beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers. You know, it's all speculation, but I wonder what the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael and the legions of angels were doing as they watch their king being mocked and beaten brutally. You think if Jesus did not just utter the word go, that legions of angels would come and utterly destroy Rome? He would. They would. Jesus was fully in control as he's being beaten and mocked. He was fully in control as he's being marched up to Calvary. And the women are weeping, and he looks over and says, don't weep for me. Judgment is coming for you. Judgment is coming for you. He's fully in control as he's nailed to the cross. And after being nailed to the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. You're on the cross. That's where criminals go. But he knows he's innocent. He doesn't need forgiveness. Instead, he offers forgiveness for those who put him there. He's fully in control. He says to the criminal who expressed faith in his sacrifice, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was in control at every point of his passion. and he's fully in control in his death. He gives up his spirit. Remember that these are the final words of a forsaken man. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time that Jesus addresses God the Father as God rather than as Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me? Why have you distanced yourself? Why have you separated yourself from me? Why is that? Because Jesus became our sin. And for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus understood the separation between God and man. He became our sin and was punished. He's a forsaken man. But even in that moment, now, having paid the price, it's finished, he cries out in John chapter 19. It's finished. It is finished. The sacrifice has been made. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Now he cries out, Father. Once again, he knows who he is. Now he goes back to Father. He's paid the price. The debt has been paid. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's it. He gives himself up. Verse 47, 48. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Now Luke summarizes what this centurion said. He doesn't give us everything that he said. We know from Mark 15, verse 39, that the man cried out, truly, this man is the Son of God. That's a great confession. That's a great confession. And when coupled with this statement that he is innocent, Luke can correctly say that he is praising God by doing that. Remember that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was the ignorance that Jesus was referring to? What did they not know? They knew that they were nailing a man to a cross. They knew that they had pronounced an innocent man guilty. They knew that. What they did not know was that in doing so, they were rejecting the work of God in Jesus. They did not understand, they did not perceive that Jesus was doing God's work. And so when a centurion, recognizing that Jesus is doing God's work, that confession is an act of praise. It is sin for us to attribute to Satan what God is doing, which is what the Jews did. And it is worship when we recognize what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And don't you see how wrong it is to take that from Jesus Christ? The wrath of God was satisfied. To take that from Jesus, what he came to do to satisfy the wrath of God. Don't you see how wrong that is? He praised God. He confessed that Jesus was innocent, righteous, the Son of God. And this man was one of those that either nailed Jesus to the cross or oversaw it. A centurion oversaw 100 soldiers, so he probably oversaw and gave his approval to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's what Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2 as lawless men. He was one of them. He was a lawless man. He needed to repent of his sin. And a sinful heart, a lawless heart, does not praise God. And so here we see yet a third miracle. And I just want to ask you, test your theology a little bit. Test what you really believe about God. What is the greatest miracle? That the sun would not shine from noon to 3? That this massive woven curtain would be torn in two from the top to bottom? Or that a sinner's heart would be changed and he would go from nailing Jesus to the cross to praising God? Which of these is the greatest miracle? Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The reality is that a sinner's heart, a person that does not see in Jesus the work of God, that does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that does not recognize that the wrath of God was satisfied by Jesus on the cross, cannot praise God. And so something miraculous happened at the cross. One of the very first recipients of Jesus' sacrificial atonement was a man who oversaw his crucifixion. Praise God that he forgives sinners. If he can forgive this man, if this man can be born again, if this man can come to faith, if this man can be a recipient of God's grace, then can't you? Can't you? Maybe some of you don't believe that today. Maybe your heart is so hardened. And maybe today you're here because you're religious. Because this is a religious thing to do. Because you know you're a sinner. And there's no construct in your frame of reference that God could forgive you of your sin. And so you have to make up for it. You have to keep making sacrifices. It's not the blood of goats anymore. It's a check written to the church. Or it's showing up, sitting in the pew. Or it's any number of good deeds that you think can restore that relationship between you and God. The cross of Christ was enough. The cross of Christ satisfied your sin. The wrath of God towards your sin, satisfied. It's over. Jesus said, it is finished. Now notice that it was not just the centurion that was changed. It says, in all the crowds, verse 48, that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Once again, they went to see a show. They went to see a show. They went to see the Son of God hung upon a cross to be entertained. The wickedness of this crowd. But something happened. And what was it that happened? Maybe it was the black skies. Or maybe it was the grace that Jesus communicated when he says, Father, forgive them. Maybe he made eye contact with the Roman centurion. Or as he's looking out over the crowds, Father, forgive them. Or maybe it was the promise of eternal life. Whatever it was, the crowd and the centurion, they left with a change of heart. They left with a soft heart. And I wonder if that is why 3,000 people would be saved in one sermon. Imagine that. 3,000 people, 7 weeks later, Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. He says, you killed Jesus. You crucified Jesus. You need to repent. They said, what do we need to do? He said, you need to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus that day. Why is that? Maybe because thousands of people had gone to be entertained by the crucifixion of Jesus, and they left changed by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they left beating their breasts. That was a sign of contrition. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee comes and he stands in pride, lifts his eyes to heaven, says, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. I'm not like those sinners. And then you got a tax collector that stands far off, looks at the ground, beats his breast, and says, God, I need mercy. They left beating their breast. They left reflecting upon and maybe lamenting their own sin. And so when the gospel is preached and when people are confronted with their sin and then someone says, you can be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, they respond to it. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news.
How will they know if they're not told? And how will they be told if no one is sent, if no one preaches the gospel? Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I can somewhat understand how they feel. They had gotten in on the ground floor with Jesus. They're watching this man do amazing miracles, bring people back to life. They've literally watched a blind man see, a man that could not stand up, walk. Lepers cleansed. They're watching this. They get the inside scoop. They're right there with Jesus. He explains the parables to them. Calls them his disciples. On Sunday, people are shouting, Hosanna. On Friday, they're shouting, Crucify. What happened? Carpet got pulled right out from under their feet. They're standing at a distance trying to make sense of this. What is happening? The criminal is being saved. The Roman centurion is being saved. The crowds are being changed. The disciples are back wondering what is happening right now. Standing at a distance. No doubt afraid of what might happen to us if we get associated with this man. And I think the reader of Luke, you and I, ought to ask the question, where do we find ourselves in the story? What is our heart toward Jesus more closely aligned with? The Roman centurion that boldly declares this man is innocent, truly he is the Son of God. We boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're out there telling people because when people hear the gospel that their sins can be forgiven, they repent. Not everybody, but somebody. They won't repent if you don't tell them. Your kids won't repent if you don't tell them that they're sinners and that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. They won't. Are you bold like the Roman centurion that says, you know what, I see God's hand at work in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Or are you like the disciples standing at a distance, happy to come, happy to sit, happy to observe, happy to hear, happy to give an amen whenever the pastor asks for one? I won't do that. Happy to just observe from a distance, to watch. And to wonder, I wonder what will happen in our country. I wonder if Pastor Brian will ever go to jail for preaching the truth. Just watch. Curious. You should preach the gospel. Well, I invite people to church so that you can preach the gospel, Pastor? So that you can tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. No, you should tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. You should go and tell people that their sins can be forgiven. I'm happy to just sit and watch. I don't know. Or maybe some of you might be like the crowd, going away, beating your breast, convicted, but confused. I know that something's wrong, God. I know that the way I'm living isn't right. I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm confused. I don't want to draw near to you. I want to stay away from you. And you need to hear the gospel today with fresh ears that Jesus Christ satisfied the full cup of God's wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This morning, we're going to offer another invitation. We did it last week. It's not something that we normally do. I can't say that we're going to do it next week or that we're not going to do it next week, but we are going to do it today. It's an invitation for you to respond. It's an invitation for you to draw near to God, James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Some of you mistakenly believe that you still have to earn God's favor. You sinned last night, and you're watching online because you could never come into the building. A sinner like you could never come in here into the presence of God. Brother and sister, the curtain has been torn open for sinners to come in. Like, well, I'm in. I'm here. This isn't the temple. But you're here. You've come. You're sitting in the pews. But still your heart convicts you. I don't know that God really, this is for someone else. God doesn't forgive my type of sin. I keep doing the sin, and once I can figure out how to stop doing the sin, then God will love me. And so when we worship, you look around, and you got people that are raised in both hands. Not really, not in this church. Oh, back there we do. I'm comfortable here. How many of you are comfortable here? You don't have to raise your hands. I almost got you. Here's my comfort zone, right? Okay, but some of you are like, I can't fully worship right now. At least not until I have made up for the thing that I did last night. I gotta get my life back on track. I gotta make up for this thing that I can't seem to shake. And then God will love me, and then I'll stand up there and I'll put my hands up. Brother and sister, the cross of Christ was enough to satisfy the wrath of God for you. My friend and mentor, Paul, texted me and he said, you know, Brian, I fear that when I sin, that what I go to is this idea that I have to do penance to make up for my sin. I either have to stay away, now this is me interpreting, I either have to stay away from God until I've been good enough, until enough time has gone by since the last time I did that, and then I'll come back to church. Or if I come to church, then I've got to sound really spiritual. And I've got to look like I've got my life together. I've got to be really serious and really committed to doing these spiritual things so that God would love me. He says he feels like he does that rather than drawing upon the indestructible reservoir of God's love for him in Christ. Indestructible! God will never, ever in a million years when you are dwelling with him in perfection in heaven, never love you more than he loves you right now. Human heart doesn't get that. Why? Because we think about our dads or we think about our kids. If I sinned against my dad or if my kids sinned against me, I love them, but I don't want to be around them. And yet think about how much our response as parents towards our kids' sin is really our sin. I don't want my kids to have an attitude because I don't like it. Because I want parenting to be easy. Right? God is not sinful like us. He loves you. You don't have to make up for what you've done. Trust in Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I'll call the worship team back and leave you with Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And Romans 10:13 says that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. We offer an invitation not to play with your emotions, but rather to give you an opportunity to like do something. That physical motion of coming forward and kneeling here, there's nothing special about the stage. I know the guys that build it. Nothing special about the stage. What's special is that you are symbolizing an act of drawing near to God, saying, God, I want you to draw near to me. We're praying for revival in this church, in this community, and in this country. Where does revival begin? It begins in the heart of sinners who take every spiritual blessing that they have in Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, I'm going to take that today. I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to have assurance and confidence, not because I've done enough, but because you have. Amen? Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for pouring out your wrath upon Jesus Christ, the final substitute, the final sacrifice. Help our hearts be softened to the gospel today. Move in us and help us, Lord, to draw near to you, trusting that you will also draw near to us. In Jesus' name.